continuing in our Better Together series on this idea that we want to have conversations about race and diversity and things that maybe are uncomfortable, but we want to be on that path as a congregation so that we can then be better equipped to minister to our community, to serve those that are around us. So our next person up is someone that you know very well, Jason Edwards. So he's going to come up and be our speaker this morning. Praise the Lord. Y'all give him a warm welcome.
Morning, peace. So it's an odd feeling to be up here in front of you speaking, especially speaking mostly about myself. When Pastor James asked me to speak, I agreed, thinking to myself that it can't be that hard. I've seen my dad do it like every week for like 25 years, right? And you could think like he's a school teacher, so, you know, he speaks in front of people all the time. You're right, but you're also wrong because they're 12 and you're not. It's a little more pressure. So today I'm going to talk about some of the things that I've learned and experienced in my 29 years, how I met Jesus, my experience with Peace Fellowship Church, and hopefully answer some questions about diversity, race, and the church as a whole. I hope that I can express something worthwhile. I'll admit that I'm a lot more comfortable playing an instrument in front of people. It's sort of a buffer, a mediator between your listeners and you. It feels a little weird not having one to play. So I'm going to rely on my security blanket still to help me out, which is music. First question I was told to answer was how I came to know and trust in Jesus. I figured I would start at the beginning. This brings a song to mind. Right, a little nappy-headed. Now, I was born in August of 1986 in Brooklyn, New York, into a family deeply rooted in Christian faith. Both my parents were and are strong Christians. They both grew up in homes that emphasized the importance of Jesus in their daily lives. While my mother Susan's Christian upbringing was a bit more conventional, she grew up as a member of First Institutional Baptist Church in Phoenix, my father Dennis's early religious life was a little bit more complicated. His father was a member of a small charismatic congregation that called themselves Jesus Only, as their doctrine recognized no Trinity, but simply Jesus. After turmoil and confusion throughout his adolescence due to the fact that he was told he must speak in tongues in order to be saved, my dad had his own conversion experience. And while at Cornell University, he joined an on-campus ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. As a side note, he and I both cringe at that name. And they recently actually rebranded themselves. And I figured they'd take out that part of the name that reminds us of the bloody part of, you know, Christianity's past, but they just shortened it to Crew. I don't know. Anyway, through that organization, my Queens-bred New York father crossed paths with my mother, a bubbly West Coaster from Arizona. No, next photo. Most people probably wouldn't think it, but my parents were and are very different people. My dad is very, Right. But see, my mom's not like that. My mom's a little bit more, See, I caught a couple people. I know. There we go. That was for you, Karen, right there, right? See, but together they worked, and the rest, like they say, is history. So that's the condensed version. Almost exactly a year after they got married in August of 82, my older brother Jonathan was born in August of 83, followed by me 3 years later. Then came Joanna in 88, Jessica in 90. My dad went to seminary in Deerfield, Illinois, outside of Chicago, and then we moved back to Brooklyn, where he planted a church called New Community. I was about 4 or 5 then. Now, it's not easy being a preacher's kid, or a PK as we're also known. There's some stigma behind it, particularly that children of pastors are always the worst, secretly. There's the constant feeling, although my father tried hard to prevent it, that your lives are on display to the whole congregation, that you have to play this role while living in the fishbowl. I don't at all want to make the reach to say that we were somehow persecuted, but at the same time, you don't always want to tell people that you are one. And every time you meet someone and they find out, they seem to have their own perceptions and preconceived notions about you. Ultimately, I believe one of the worst effects is how many people would sing that song to me. So much so that for a time I couldn't stand it. You know the song.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. You see what he was.
Right. They sing it every single time. And they think it's clever every time too, right? And you just smile politely. But that's to be expected, you know, when your father is a pastor. There are both sacrifices and there are benefits. Our family lived in the third floor walk-up above that same storefront church, New Community. The apartment that we lived in had one bathroom. I do not know how we survived. We had children's church in that same apartment. I remember at just 5 years old sitting at our dinner table with the other children, mostly my siblings, looking at those cut-out figurines on a black felt board and hearing the same stories from the Bible that we had read around that same table at mealtime. Of Adam and Eve, of Jonah and the flood, of Moses and Pharaoh, of Jonah and the big fish, and fast forward to my favorite guy, Jesus. Jesus was obviously the coolest because he could do everything. I became a huge fan of Jesus. I drew pictures of him, big smile, full beard, white robe, blue sash, all that. Walking on water, feeding the hungry, raising the dead, resurrecting. And we were told in children's church that we could personally have this same Jesus guy be a part of our lives forever. Naturally, I thought, sign me up. That's what my parents have. That's what my family is. That's what we share together. Sign me up. I prayed that prayer and in my young understanding of it, became a Christian. In fact, there was an old song we used to sing titled exactly that. Go. Write my name. That's a good one, right? So I can say I came to know Jesus right in my own home, quite literally. Bedtime stories were often either Dr. Seuss or Bible stories, or both. Throughout my childhood and into adolescence, household arguments would be settled with Bible verses. Here's one. We're going to do a sword drill. Y'all ready for sword drills? Yeah. If you got a digital Bible, you're cheating already, but it's okay. I'll give you that. Here's the first one. Proverbs 19:20. Go. That's the one. That is like the belt of Bible verses. Listen to advice and accept instruction. This is the way we learned it. The next one. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you will be wise. I always thought this was the end they were talking about because that's the end that I got the wisdom put into. There's another one that we heard a lot. It's Deuteronomy 31:6. Don't show them yet. Who's got it? You can show it now. This is the way we learned it in the NIV, right? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. This was the I had a bad dream Bible verse. You go to mom and dad's room and they would never let you stay in the room that night. But they would take you back to, you got it. They take you back to your bed and they would read the verse and you would sit and pray and then you might sing a hymn together and then off to sleep you went again. I got one more. This is probably a common one. We probably do this on top of our heads. Philippians 4:13. That's the one right there. I know. That's like right in the memory all the time. That was the encouragement, the pep talk Bible verse. I can't do my homework, it's too hard. I can do all things through Christ to give me strength. Every time. So we have this core value of biblical authority, and that's one that I'm definitely used to. So there are benefits to growing up in the Christian home, particularly in the pastor's home, and likewise, there are some things that we sacrificed. Money was a big one. I sometimes wish that my dad was that mega church leading Creflo Dollar type, right? So we could afford all that stuff we were told that we weren't supposed to have anyway. There was no cable, hardly any weekday television. And the Motion Picture Association of America's rules on PG-13, they were strictly adhered to. Not even like 12 and 8 months, it was 13. We all complained, all four of us, but ultimately this was to help us underscore the idea of being in the world, but not of the world. We weren't supposed to be like every other family. Now that's hard to hear for a kid who just wants to fit in. Now I'll encourage all my parents here, keep on fighting that good fight. You will lose a few battles, but ultimately you're doing the right thing. Now, another sacrifice that we faced was location. If my father would call himself anything, it would be a pilgrim. The word pilgrim was actually even part of his first email address. When I was 8, we moved from New York to transition to a church in D.C. You can show that photo. We were going to be part of an already established situation. It was the only church I've ever been a part of that my father didn't help create. So there were some similarities and some key differences. A similarity that I was supremely comfortable with was service duration. Now, for black people throughout generations, the church existed as a communal cultural focal point. This was the apex of the week, especially in segregated America, and so you stayed in there for hours. Now, we had visited enough churches like that with our family and our friends, and that was not something my parents were going to put us through. So we joke now that people in church get antsy after an hour, even though that could be the length of a sermon in a black church. Not mine today, just letting you know. But the white folk at this church had some short services, and I like that. Now, another key difference was size. The church had a few hundred members, compared with New Community having a few dozen. I wasn't used to that. I didn't know that everyone there, I didn't know them at all, not all of them at least, and everyone somehow knew me. And that was part, you know, partly being the pastor's kid, but also being one of very few black families there. In fact, the only one, black mother, black father, black children. The only one. Now, it feels kind of weird to be 10 years old and have people approach you like they know you, when in reality, they don't. Another difference was demographics, as I hinted at. Now, this church body was not at all racially diverse, which confused me when we visited and confused me even more when I found out we were moving there. The neighborhood the church was in was largely black at the time. It's not anymore, even though the church was extremely white. It still is. Now, I had grown up with experience around white people. I knew all about coming together and unity and living as one. In elementary school, we all sang that song by Three Dog Night. Y'all know that song? Uh-huh. How do you want for Keith?
The ink is black.
Sang that in elementary school. I know that song. So we were aware of that, and we knew that Michael Jackson was really right when he said, so in fact, we actually had far more diverse interactions than simply black or white when we were living in Brooklyn. My and my brother's elementary school, PS321, was quite ethnically and economically diverse. I remember being on kindergarten and first grade playdates that were essentially like studying abroad as a 6-year-old. Different foods, different cultures, different languages, and then you get to tell mom and dad all about it on your minivan ride home. It was growing up in Brooklyn. Now, another difference at this church was the music. Now, at home, we had our parents' generation of music, stuff like... Walter Hawkins, y'all know Walter Hawkins? Join. I need a minute, hold on. Go on. Walter Hawkins, I'm Going Away. In case you haven't done that, go on to YouTube. Go get that one. See, but we also, since, you know, my dad was ordained in a less black, mostly white denomination, there was a balance of more contemporary Christian music. Stuff like,
El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai, age to age you're still the same, by the power of the name.
You think I knew Amy Grant?
El Shaddai,
yeah, it's a good one. She calls some heat for this one too. And then for the later stuff too, we're going to talk about Amy Grant. See, I knew both. See, there was a balance in the house. We had to have balance. We had some of this and some of that. There was a little bit of, I know Jars of Clay, they're like 50 and they still play together. It's actually a really good song. I used to go to like conferences and there was a lot of, you know, people who were into this type of music, and this was like when alt rock was big. And this group Jars of Clay was like, joint. I had their CD. I played it all the time. But you can't just have one thing. Amen. So even though there was stuff like this, there was also the stuff like... See, I'm showing my age, and some people are like, I never heard that song before. It's Kirk Franklin. Yeah, Revolution. So, you know, there was yin and yang. Now, I've used the word and here and not but here intentionally. See, it's easy to see two styles of music as contradictory, but it's possible for them not to be if there is balance. The balance started to shift after joining this church, and I think we attempted to regain some equilibrium into the worship experience by introducing some of the music that represented our own cultural tropes and traditions. Now, this we did with varying levels of success. We didn't try to go full Old Landmark. Y'all know Old Landmark?
Now let us all go back to the old.
My bonus question. Somebody knows who's singing this right now, right? You gotta know who's singing it. Ooh. I stump people. I know, JD, you can't answer. Who's the singer? Go with your gut. That's her. That is the queen of soul, Miss Aretha Franklin, right there. Singing Old Landmark. Now, Aretha used to actually sing in a gospel group with her daddy, the Reverend C.L. Franklin, but another history lesson for another time. So we didn't do all of that, but we also couldn't just have some, you know... It's a throwback. You know this one. This was an every weeker back there. Every week. This was the one. So, you see the contrast here. So, we tried to split the difference, right? Can't get too much of that, can't get too much of that. So we tried a little bit of this.
Oh, lift him up. His name be lifted higher. Lift him up.
Now, Ron Canole, he was like that nice middle ground. He had white people in his band. He had black people in his band. He had Asian people in his band. He had pop musicians in his band. It was kind of cool. So we thought that middle ground can work because you need to have both. You can't just have one or the other. Now, I say we because this is around the time that I joined my mother and my father in the worship leading experience. I should mention that my experience in church has always been tied in some way to music. Now, I don't believe that that is the only meaning of the word worship by any means. But it's a gift that the Lord has put in me, deep within my soul. And it's only understandable that for me, this is often how God moves through me and communicates to me. The first time I played the piano for other people besides forced recitals was a church offertory. I played and I sang in my prepubescent soprano, "This is my father's world." I wasn't as good as Dakota 5. I was like 9. You can show that. That was me. I know, you can see the braces helped, right? We left that church some years later when I was about 13. We visited other churches and I knew that my dad had a plan to start something new. In starting Peace Fellowship, there was a chance to realign a church that was truly for all peoples. A place where traditions were honored, but not blindly adhered to, where the low church was okay, and where simplicity beat ceremony. So it was back to the home church. Many people here know the beginnings, that essentially it started as an evening Bible study in a neighbor's home, and then Sunday services started in our house. We then found temporary space at Kenilworth Park Side Rec Center, then rented a Veterans of Foreign Wars building on Kenilworth Avenue, and then God brought us here. It's the only move I wasn't actually around for. Show our picture. Now, that's the long version of me answering the question, what brought you to Peace Fellowship? Now, I could have just said, I was here from the beginning, I guess. I didn't land at Peace Fellowship. Peace Fellowship landed on me. Now, that's not to say I didn't choose Peace Fellowship. For obvious reasons, it's the only church in my teenage years, as I wrestled to mature in a faith I adopted as a child, that I consider home. I left for college, but I chose to come back here, both to DC and to Peace. I chose to stay here even after my siblings moved away. I chose to stay even when both my parents left and Peace transitioned to new leadership. I live upstairs. Peace is my home. Now, I do like that there are people here who are new to Peace who don't have that context of it being both my church family and my blood family. It's kind of refreshing, I guess. The Edwards name on that sign is my dad's, but people not knowing sometimes can take that pressure off. So in addressing the question, why are you still at Peace Fellowship, it leads into the question, what's the hardest part of being here? They're related. For me, the difficulty sometimes lies in my very presence here. At times, I felt that my being here complicates things. I have felt like I'm the only vestige of a bygone era, that maybe I'm a link to my parents that forces some to appease the initial vision of the church in ways that go against their own ideas or progress. I have sometimes felt that people look at me and see my family, for better or for worse. I look like my mom. People say I sound like my dad. I can understand that response. It's just sometimes heavy. It's also sometimes hard to be a part of a place that I saw run my parents a little ragged. Ministry is exhausting, and sometimes peace can be an exhausting place. You can say amen.
Amen.
For a short time, I was having difficulty with resenting peace for not doing more to ease the burden on my parents and on leadership in general. I see that we are getting better here, but we still got challenges. Sometimes, the responsibility is the hardest. Technically, I'm an unpaid employee, but I get housing as compensation for working here. Because of that, I do feel indebted at times in a way that I hadn't before or wouldn't otherwise. Think about it this way. You don't earn your living space. You earn money that you use to pay rent or a mortgage. Your right to live where you do is based on you giving them your money, not on performing some task. I also admit, now maybe it's just me, that there are days where you don't love God any less. But man, wouldn't it be nice to just sleep in? To not wake up till 10:30, maybe 11, right? With the exception of college, I really haven't ever had the ability to do that. Now, the other difficulty is related to our fluctuating demographic diversity here and how that plays in music. I won't mince words. We've got a church that's largely full of outsiders. I've heard plenty of conversations about bringing in the community via the worship experience. That is a huge challenge. Essentially, I felt compelled to make worship blacker. Traditionally, as mentioned before, a vibrant, rhythmic, choral, expansive worship experience is part of the dynamism associated with a black church. By my assessment, the things that will support a ministry like that are, in my opinion, currently out of reach. Drums are a part of the black church tradition. Organ playing is a part of the black church tradition. Clapping on 2 and 4 is part of the black church tradition. Amen. I can do those things, but only one at a time. Singing songs that are historically black in a congregation that is largely not also can produce some cringeworthy moments in regards to authenticity. To avoid this, it's often safer for me to pick the less black and more contemporary Christian side of the spectrum. But that tendency makes me feel complicit in the phenomenon that happens in so many multicultural environments. The white canon becomes the default, and any nods to other cultures seem cursory and perfunctory at best. My perfectionism as a musician, linked with my desire to please others, sometimes puts me in a bind. How is the balance here? What can I do? What do I play? Who do I reach? Is my standard too high or not high enough? Am I inviting enough as a leader to bring others into the worship experience, not just as spectators or congregants, but also potential facilitators? A lot of these questions are ones that I still have and that I try to answer often. Sorry for gushing. I hope that my honesty is seen as simply that and not admonition or lamentation. I am grateful for peace. I'm grateful for all that is done for me and all that we do for each other. I'm especially indebted to all of those who have joined me in worship, particularly my brother, John Days. Amen. As you can see, the intersection of church and our cultural construct of race is something I've spent a lot of time thinking about. I got introduced to the complexities of church and race at an early age. I've been in an all-black scenario. I've also been in heterogeneous worship settings that are still quite literally split into segregated halves. I have, however, seen a few instances of multicultural shared worship. And too often, I've been the sole black face in a sea of white faces. The earliest instance of this I can remember is around age 6 or 7. I can show that. Be- Because my father has been ordained in largely white denominations, we would visit other churches where we would be the only black family there. He would get speaking requests largely on the topics of racial reconciliation, and I would wonder, I don't see any other races, so... Who are they reconciling with? I think in their minds, you had to get a black person to teach you how, and who better than this educated black guy with his educated black wife and his beautiful black children, jackpot, right? So my facetiousness probably shows I'm not quite sure that they had the right idea here, but that's another story. On a yearly basis, we would spend at least a week during the summer at a Christian camp in New Hampshire. We started going when I was maybe 5 until I was about 12. We were the only black family there most years. Obviously, everyone knew my father was the guest speaker, and we had a nice cabin near the lake, which for city kids like us was a dream, even though there was no television. Tubing, canoeing, basketball, bonfires, fireworks, Christian sing-alongs, fun for the whole family, right? Now, this year, I had taken to hanging out with another kid named AJ and his brother or cousin, I can't remember. Anyway, on this particular afternoon, we were playing with water guns near the dining hall. We gleefully shouted and squirted each other, hiding behind hedges and hopping over bushes. Of course, the fun took a hiatus when I ran out of water. Time out, I shouted breathlessly. I'm out of water. Let me go fill up again. Okay, they both responded. I urged them not to squirt me when I turned my back to go to the water fountain. 6-year-old boys all know the rules of fair play. And they agreed. I turned. Immediately, I felt a jet of water hit me directly between the shoulder blades, accompanied by a loud laugh. Violated, I wheeled back around. Grinning, the boy still had the water pistol pointed at me. I looked at AJ. Why'd you shoot me? I asked, still waiting to resume our play. The other boy, straight-faced, responded, because you're black. The smile left my face. The words hung in the air, thick, foul, heavy. Surprised, confused, and bewildered, I dropped my toy, turned, and ran. The gravel kicking behind my heels faster than the tears came down my face. I sprinted all the way down the road to the cabin where my father was preparing a message for that evening. I asked him why someone would, how someone could say something like that for no reason. I don't envy having to be my father then, to have to control my own anger at injustice while simultaneously telling my young son that no, it doesn't make any sense, nor is it likely to be the last time you'll have that kind of experience. I don't recall an apology, nor do I think an apology would have changed anything. I don't recall seeing the boy again when we returned in subsequent years, but that's probably coincidental. While this is no story of deep suffering or anguish, it still carries meaning for me. Having that veil lifted at that age affects the type of person anyone would grow up to be. I see that as having a profound impact on my character. What hit me most then, and still today, was the context of this incident. Children are born completely unaware of the foolishness we call racism. The truth is that an adult, most likely a Christian adult, taught him that idea. At 6, my eyes were opened. This was what the world was really like. This was at a church event, at a Christian camp. Now, I had learned, albeit academically, about racism before, but I had also been taught that Christians were different, almost by definition, than the perverted world around us. What was the explanation for the church adopting and propagating the same trappings of the world? Segregation, prejudice, oppression, marginalization, and all-out racism. In my short 29 years, I've realized a few things. I've realized that all black people, sooner or later, go through some similar event like that in their own lives. Some will have much further reaching implications than that one. Some will not. Many of these transgressions will not be overtly racist. But that does not diminish their presence, nor does it reduce their significance. Most black people will deal with these more minute and pervasive incidents, often termed microaggressions, daily. And many white people, rightfully seeing themselves as not at all overtly racist, still wrongfully dismiss their role in these covert examples of bias and preconception. Checking one's overt racism is much easier than confronting one's internalized covert prejudices. The latter, however, is what's most often needed. Racial reconciliation is an interesting phrase I've heard even since before those days as a six-year-old. What I've learned since then is that reconciliation first begins with us reconciling ourselves to God, even before we do to each other. We must first address the internal brokenness based on lies, history, systematic propaganda, and inherited hate within ourselves before we even delude ourselves into believing that we can foster true, real, meaningful relationships with each other. Those patterns cause a chasm, a rift, a divide not just between each other, but between ourselves and God, and ultimately within our own souls. I was asked to share a verse. Sitting in pews a lot as a kid got me interested in reading different versions of the Bible. Since my dad's PhD is in biblical studies, we had a lot of versions around the house, and I'd compare translations sometimes. I know I'm a nerd, it's okay. What often stood out to me was the way that some translations could almost obscure meaning through misinterpretation. A humorous example is one I grew up laughing at. Anyone have an NIV on them? No, that's all right, we can show the NIV. I'm looking at Acts 10:34. From the NIV, it says, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." Great verse, right? Kind of gets to the real meaning. Let's look at the King James Version. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" Confusing a little bit, right? See, this was the excuse that we use in our family when we were mean to each other. "God ain't no respecter of persons. I don't gotta respect you. God don't respect no persons. You a person, I don't respect you, God don't respect you." There's one I've also heard misinterpreted a little bit more severely. It's Galatians 3:28. Let's look at the NIV. Now, I've heard people bandy about this verse to promote the same post-racial, everybody is the same rhetoric that I feel is so damaging. It is the false gospel of colorblindness. Say amen, somebody. What it essentially says to people is that your culture is not important. It says, forget about that cultural stuff. Don't make a big deal about what's different about you since we haven't learned to handle it in an authentic and meaningful way. It unethically and unbiblically relieves us of the hard and uncomfortable work of actually learning about, understanding, and appreciating people whose cultures and histories are different from our own. Please, somebody, read me that verse in the CEV. Now, what this translation does better, I believe, is to get to the real meaning of the verse. It is, in fact, our common bond in Christ Jesus that connects us to people who are so different than we. Our faith gives us a reason not just to acknowledge, but to celebrate those differences, because it is the love of Christ that brought us together in the first place. It gives us the freedom to drop the stigmas and preconceptions that the world is so obviously preoccupied with. It issues this challenge to spend time, resources, and energy in places that our pride or our privilege wouldn't normally place us. It gives us the opportunity to foster relationships with those with whom we thought we shared no common ground, simply because we now do share common ground. That common ground, what unites us, what binds us together with people of every nation, every neighborhood, every color, every orientation, and every tax bracket, is the creator of all things, our shared heavenly Father, and his gift of redemption through his Son. It is this simple fact that makes us so much better together. Amen.
Thanks, Jason, for sharing. I think we all need to hear what you said. So let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this series that we're doing, Lord, for all those who have spoken in it before, Jason's contribution today, and all those who are going to speak in the future, Lord. I thank you for a congregation like Peace and the willingness of people to sort of expose their story. Lord, we all have a narrative. That's what the Bible is. It's the story of your interaction with us, with humanity. And we all have a story. So I pray that we could tell our stories to one another, God, so that, again, we can then be that much more better equipped and sensitive and able to interact with people outside of our congregation and to learn their stories and to be active listeners who ask good questions and pay attention. And, yeah, I just thank you, God, for Jason's ability to articulate his story and to give us some good food for thought about how, as a congregation, we can continually sort of think long and hard and prayerfully about how we can address some of these issues of our changing demographics and ways that we can be authentically who we are supposed to be in Christ. Thank you for this and all things. In Christ's name, amen.